Our Father in heaven, you are the great reformer and renewer. Every season of the year, regardless of what we're going through, you renew in your creation aspects of your glory, as you've been doing again this fall, reminding us of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you. And Father, as we continue to pursue the gospel mandate here in our own community and around the world, we ask your blessing on this offering this morning and on our Alliance denomination, which manages it, and all the ministry involved, and especially on our denomination's leaders, David Hearn, and those in the national office, and Errol Rimple, and the staff in our district office. They are gifts to us, and we thank you for their faithful work and example. As we celebrate the progress of the gospel through history, and yet see the messiness and failure mixed in, we rejoice that we see you at work still, bringing your love, your forgiveness, your beauty, your order out of chaos, yes, your shalom, moving us towards your kingdom, the redemption of everything in your good creation. We long for your kingdom among us and its expression, not in division and strife, but in oneness of spirit and cooperation in the gospel, across church and denominational lines whenever possible, looking to the day when we experience the kingdom in all its unity and fullness. And to paraphrase Luther, may this be where we take our stand, declaring we cannot do otherwise, so help us God. But Lord, we grieve when we see part of your holy body shamed by the presence of sin and failure, as has happened recently here in Cloverdale. So we continue to pray for repentance, the giving and receiving of forgiveness, healing, and restoration. And let this remind all of us of our need to keep turning back to you daily, so that we too, as David warned, may be kept from great transgression. We thank you that partly because of the Reformation, we now live in a society largely free of church authoritarianism and oppression by the government. But Lord, still, we pray that you will bless the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada's submission soon before the Supreme Court regarding religious liberty, and particularly the case of TWU's law school, in which that cherished value is being challenged. And regarding our church here in North America, which enjoys a great measure of freedom, make us also more aware of our need to face the failures of our past, whether toward Native peoples, toward our continued compromises with our materialistic culture, or our complicity and silence in some of the abuse issues now in the news, having to admit that some of those who have responded, "me too," have been victimized in Christian contexts, relationships, homes, schools, even churches. Lord, show us a better way forward toward more forthright confrontation, thorough repentance, and an effective healing process. May each of us, especially we men, hear what we need to hear in your call. Adam, where are you? Help us to come out of hiding, confess our addictions and self-justifications, and give us a renewed desire to walk in the light as he is in the light, and to delight in our fellowship with you and with one another. Where Adam failed, strengthen us to be the respecters and, in an appropriate sense, the protectors of women that you've called us to be, for surely now is the time to turn back and seek you. Lord, we want to keep hearing from you because we want to know how not to hinder whatever renewal you have for us as individuals and as a body, even today. 500 years after Luther and the Reformation, 2,000 years after Jesus, we still need your empowering, your presence, and your love. Thank you for your continued faithfulness to your church. You are our hope and the rock on which we stand through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
This morning's scripture passage is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you. The first section of our series on the book of Genesis comes to a close, speaking about those famous chapters, chapters 1 to 11. There will be so much less controversy once we get to chapter 12. This first section ends with a very fascinating story, fascinating for children and Bible interpreters alike, obviously the Tower of Babel. As you can see, I've included one of the most famous paintings of the Tower of Babel. This is by Peter Bruegel, who was a Renaissance painter in the 1500s. And he obviously had been to Rome and had seen the Colosseum, because there are certain parts of this that look exactly like the Colosseum in Rome. I doubt the real Tower of Babel looked like this. This is a Renaissance version of the Tower of Babel. But there's a couple very interesting things, and I know you have a hard time seeing it, particularly in the back. But here in the left, wearing a white robe, is a king. And the king is the one who has obviously ordered the building of this tower. And there are a number of servants that are here that are carving large stones to use in the tower, but they're also bowing down to the king and paying homage to him. They're worshiping the king. So the artist depicted a culture where there was a lot of false worship. Then there are boats that are coming into the harbor, and they're bringing all kinds of building materials, and people are very, very busy. There's people all over the tower, and they're using hoists and cranes and all kinds of building equipment to get this tower up. But the interesting thing about the tower, it's two things that are interesting about it. One is that it seems to be falling apart at the same speed that it's going up. It's like it's destined to fail. All over the tower, there are parts that are just falling apart. And can you see, does it look like the tower is leaning to you? Yes, it's leaning to the left, so that when it falls on the city. The very tower that humanity is building is going to crush itself. This is Bruegel's Renaissance version, and I have a feeling that he was making some political statements, not just theological ones, about the state of the Renaissance. The story of the Tower of Babel actually doesn't begin in chapter 11, but in chapter 10, and we didn't have time to read it. It's the famous Table of Nations, and I've included something up here for you. It's the family of Noah, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and it's interesting to note in this genealogy that there are 70 names. Now, some of you are going to be very bored by this by the next 2 minutes, but some of you are going to be really excited about it, and because of that, I indulge you. 70 names, which, as you know, in the Bible is a number, the number 7, represents wholeness and completeness. And so for there to be exactly 70 names would be the author's way of saying the full number of people that need to be here are here. Or everybody that needs to be accounted for is accounted for. And we know that because the number 70 continues to appear in the entire Bible. So for example, there are 70 descendants of Jacob, exactly 70. Really? And there are 70 elders of Israel, just 70? And there are 70 disciples of Jesus Christ mentioned in the Gospel. Really? So somebody would hear this and they go, this is an amazing coincidence, 70, 70, 70, 70. And you could say, well, actually, not that amazing at all. You see, the number 70 in the Bible is not meant to be an exact number, but it's a number that symbolizes the totality of people. So, of course, do you remember when we got into this in the book of Revelation when we talked about the number 144,000? I'd really like to talk about that, but I don't have time this morning. So we will jump forward. If you do look, though, at chapter 10, there's a couple things I'm going to point out because it does affect our story. I think the most notable person in the genealogy is Nimrod. We have to mention him because Nimrod has really awakened the imagination of a lot of modern people, philosophers and people interested in mysticism. Nimrod was Ham's great-great-grandson. And, of course, he's part of the family that was cursed by Noah because of the way that Ham dealt with Noah's nakedness. He's called here a mighty warrior on earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 8. And then it says that he settles in Assyria, and he is responsible for building the famous city of Nineveh. See, this is why he's so famous. And of course, Nineveh is known as one of the most evil, corrupt cities in the ancient world. It's the city that God told Jonah to go to and preach against. And we all remember that story. Now, if you want to have fun sometime, Google Nimrod and see what comes up. Because the whole world is fascinated with this character, particularly these days. There are so many mythical legends floating around about him and his alleged wife, Semiramis. How many of you have heard of Semiramis? Yeah, few of you. Yeah, few of you young people. Semiramis is also equally as great as Nimrod in the ancient world. She builds cities. She's a great hunter herself. And her and Nimrod get married, but Nimrod dies before they're able to have children. But she still manages to get pregnant with Nimrod's baby by exposing herself to the rays of the sun, and she becomes, in ancient mythology, the famous goddess. So the goddess child goddess. And then she continues to reincarnate herself in all the goddesses of throughout the ages. Venus, Diana, Artemis, and some would say even the Whore of Babylon. Now, just to say that you mention the word Nimrod today in certain circles, and you'll get all this stuff downloaded. And I just want to say, don't believe it. You can't believe everything you read on the internet. What we do know is that Nimrod was quite a guy, evil perhaps, yes, built the famous city of Nineveh. Here is what is really important in chapter 10. Look at verse 32. It says, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these three men, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Did you hear that? From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now, let me ask you, was that the desire of God that the nations spread out after the flood? Yes, absolutely it was. God didn't want people to all to congregate in one place. This was the command of God to Adam: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he said to Noah, the second Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God was very happy with verse 32. Because God has always wanted his people to take his story and his fame and his glory and his light to other places. And that's what we're going to celebrate today, the Jaffrey offering. A man who went to Asia and brought the gospel to lands that never had the gospel. God has been a missional God from the very beginning. Okay, enough with chapter 10. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, I have to be honest with you. This is problematic, and I'll tell you why. In chapter 10, it tells us three times that the sons of Noah and their downlines all had their own distinct language. Look at chapter 10, verse 4, the last part. Each with its own language. Look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages and territories and nations. Look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages. And it says that they developed the places where they lived and their linguistic sensibilities after the flood, not after the Tower of Babel. Do you see why this is problematic for the interpreter? So, what are we supposed to do with this? It says that the whole world had one language and a common speech, but in chapter 10 it says, no, everybody's already speaking their own languages. Well, you can imagine there are as many different interpretations of this as there are people here. Some people would say, well, there was the editors made a mistake, and chapter 10 should have come after chapter 11. That would make a lot of sense, but it says that they began to speak the languages after the flood, not after the Tower of Babel. Some would say, okay, all these ancient people groups did have their own language, but there still was one common language that the world did speak. It was common speech. It was the common language. I'm actually comfortable with that one. But we don't have time to get into all the ways to solve this interpretive dilemma. God has a much bigger message for us than us solving some of these issues. Look at verse 2. As men moved eastward, now can I just stop there and say, and this is my own opinion, it wasn't necessarily every human being that was alive on earth at that time that moved eastward and settled in the land of Shinar. It says men, probably a lot of men, with their families. We don't know how many, but they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there, and they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a great name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. The people had already scattered over the face of the earth. We read that in chapter 10. People were already everywhere, speaking different languages. But there was one group of people that came together and said, we are going to do something very, very special here. So what are they doing? They're moving towards Mesopotamia, and they're using distinctly Mesopotamian building methods to build a city with a tower. They're actually learning how to make bricks. And their motivation is twofold. It says they want to make a name for themselves so that they will not have to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, that's interesting. Notice that these two motivations fly in the face of God's desire for humanity. First of all, throughout all of Scripture, it's only God who qualifies to make a great name for himself. And God also has the right to make a great name for somebody else. Isaiah 63 illustrates this. The prophet is reminding Israel of God's mighty acts of salvation throughout history, and then he makes this declaration that God did all these wonderful things to gain for himself everlasting renown. And then speaking directly to God, he concludes, "This is how you guided your people, Jehovah, to make for yourself a glorious name." Some of the songs we sang today were about the name of the Lord and making God a glorious name. God is committed to his own name and to the glory of his own name. Every day, all over the world, Christians pray that God's name would be set apart as holy. They say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be a name of renown over the earth." Some people would say, you know, the fact that God is committed to his own name and to his own glory is arrogant. But it's not arrogant, because only God qualifies for such an endeavor, because only God has the character qualities to support the name. For anybody else to make a name of renown for themselves doesn't work, because nobody's character can support such renown. But here in our text, it says that the gathered people determined to make a great name for themselves. By the way, there's one other time in these early chapters where a group of people made a great name for themselves, or a name of renown. Do you remember who they were? The Nephilim. Those weird creatures procreated from the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men, if you were here for that sermon a couple of weeks ago. And they were called heroes of old, men of renown. And as soon as it says they were called men of renown, the very next passage of Scripture is God saying, "That's it, I'm done, I'm going to destroy this place with a flood." So the whole point in all of this is that human pride and independence from God doesn't fly, and it doesn't fly here in this story. Secondly, it says that they didn't want to be scattered over the earth, and it makes you sort of wonder why, doesn't it? Like, why did they all want to live together in one city? And what's so wrong with that anyway? Look at us. We're city dwellers. Some people have interpreted this text as an indictment on all cities. And it starts with Cain. Cain was a bad guy, and what did he do? He went to the land of Nod and he built a city. And now, the next group of bad guys, the people in Babel, they all get together and they build a city. Therefore, they say, cities are inherently bad. But that doesn't hold water at all, biblically. The whole thrust of history ends with what? A city. The city of God, to quote Augustine, the heavenly, the New Jerusalem. And so, there does seem to be, however, a reason why this particular city and this particular tower were condemned by God. So let's take a closer look at the tower itself. All it says is that it's a tower that reaches not up to heaven, but to the heavens. A tower that connects to the other realm, right? And so what was the purpose of such a tower? Some believe that it was their attempt to connect with the real God, with Jehovah. They knew that God lived in the heavens and they lived on earth and they wanted to get closer to God. Maybe, but probably not. Others believe that in light of this being an ancient Mesopotamia, the tower was actually a ziggurat. And this makes the most sense to me. But who knows? Let's look at a few pictures of the ziggurats. So this ziggurat is one of the most famous ones. You can visit it. I think this is in ancient Iraq, right? Modern-day Mesopotamia. And ziggurats always had two things that were common in all ziggurats. There was a temple on the top of this pyramid-like structure, and there was a staircase going from the temple all the way down to the foot of the structure, so that when the deities came to the temple, they had a nice place to walk down to meet with the people. Here's another picture of a ziggurat. This is from looking from the top down. It's the same ziggurat, but with a bird's eye view. And as you can see, the blue building is the temple where the deities are invited to live. And yes, there is a long staircase for the deities to make their way down. And what the people would do is they would put their food and their offerings at the bottom, and the gods would see them and they would be grateful and they would bless the people. Here's another ziggurat. I like this one. Ah! A Lego ziggurat. There it is. You've got a temple on the top. And is there the staircase? Yeah, all the way down. With a guy and a camel trying to get down there. This is my favorite ziggurat, the next one. When I think of the Tower of Babel, this is what comes to mind. I think that we can't let our vision of the Tower of Babel be shaped by a 15th century Dutch artist. If we want to know what the tower was like, we need to study history and archaeology and geology. We need to go right to the place where the Bible says the tower was built. And you know, this is what you see when you go there. Once again, there's the temple on the top, and there's the staircase for the gods to travel all the way down. Well, now, of course, it's a museum, and people can go up and down at their leisure. So if what they built was a ziggurat or something like a ziggurat, it was their attempt to manufacture sacred space. And God said, no, you cannot manufacture sacred space. They wanted to create a gateway for the gods, a temple where the gods or God, Jehovah, could live close to them. Ian Provan, remember Ian came and preached here last January, he says that the ziggurat was for the deity's use and pleasure. They functioned as gateways between heaven and earth, and indeed the Babylonians understood the word Babel to mean gate of the god. Interesting. It was through such a gateway that a god might enter the earthly realm, descending via the staircase down the temple to the ziggurat's foot, and there receive gifts of worship from the people. End of quote. So instead of a way for the people to get up as close to God as they possibly could, which maybe is what happened, we weren't there. If you look at history, it appeared that the Tower of Babel was their way to bring God down to them, to create a place for God to live, for God to dwell. The builders tried to establish the sacred space they lost in the Garden of Eden. But they wanted God or the gods for their own purposes. They wanted to manipulate God. And God was very angry about it. And he expressed it in his famous anger speech, his angry speech in verse 7. But first of all, just look at verse 6. It says, the people, or verse 4, the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And the Lord said, no, let us come down, and confused their language. The people said, let's go up. And the Lord said, no, let's come down. Let's, speaking to perhaps the members of the Trinity, let's go down and confuse their speech. Let's go down and let them know that this is not how I, Jehovah, dwell among people. Or, you guys in Babel, you cannot determine the nature of this divine human relationship. You cannot manipulate me with your towers and your temples and your religious offerings. I am not another one of the Babylonian gods. Such an interesting story. And then the story comes to an end. He divides their, he confuses their language, and they all go their own ways, and then we're introduced to Abraham. So the whole Tower of Babel episode reveals a whole lot, not only of what went on then historically, but what happens today in our world over and over and over again. There is always a movement throughout every generation towards unity, people coming together to do stuff. And right now, you know, there's a very popular movement that some people are calling globalization. It is economic unity, and it's cultural unity. There's linguistic unity. There's some religious unity. It is a coming together of people from all over the world, a unity of people coming together for a common good, people developing culture together and technology together and working on the economy together. And hey, what can be bad about that? Except along with all of that, and here's the danger, there's usually a philosophical worldview that affirms humanity's ability to do whatever they set their mind to do. We would call that humanism. And it's interesting how God actually describes it. God says, we need to go down and take care of things, and here's why. Verse 6, because if we don't, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God said that? Then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them? It seems that God himself is acknowledging the capacity of a united human race. However, without God himself as the center and the source of that energy, and without God and his saving initiative, it's a unity that can only end in further confusion and destruction. And we keep seeing that in every single civilization. It seems that what this story is about is that the very best efforts at human unity and accomplishment without God and his power of love and his reconciling influence, of course, through Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, all our very best efforts are bound to fail. They will simply result in people, what? Not understanding each other. People not being able to listen to one another. People not making sense of each other's stories. People speaking over the top of one another so that nobody in the end feels heard or validated or understood, and the misguided human progress comes to a halt and everybody turns around and walks away and goes their own way. Which sounds an awful lot like the Tower of Babel. Could this be the nature of God's judgment on Babel? Walter Brueggemann summarizes the thrust of the passage like this. He says, this text suggests a different kind of unity sought by fearful humanity, organized against the purposes of God. This unity attempts to establish a cultural human oneness without reference to the threats, promises, or mandates of God. So the whole narrative, therefore, is a protest against every effort at oneness derived from human self-sufficiency and autonomy. So, a couple points, an illustration, and then we'll wrap it up. First of all, this story of Babel sets up the story of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. And what a great day for a point like this. During the time that we call the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin and all of these guys got together and they developed what we call the great solas. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Dei Gloria. I think there might be one other. Anyway, it means Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the battle cry of the Reformation. This is why we are Protestants and not Roman Catholics, as much as we work on having dialogues with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. But here's what I really want us to see this morning about this story. The story of Babel immediately precedes the call to Abraham. In fact, the call to Abraham is right here in the same chapter. And I don't think this is by accident. The story of Babel is the story of man's effort to save himself, protect himself, promote himself, and the story of Abraham is the exact opposite. God calls Abram out of this very area where these surrogates would have been, out of Ur of the Chaldees. The very first surrogate I showed you is in Ur. And God said to Abraham, no, This is not the way. It's not from the ground up. The way for you and the whole world will be for me to initiate every act of salvation and for you to respond by trusting me. Oh, the story of Abraham is so very important. And in this incredible plan of salvation, Abraham is called to do something that every single one of us here is called to do when we become a Christian, and that is to leave behind the world of human autonomy and to enter the world of divine authority. It's to say no to all the very best that represents humanity without God and to say yes to the very best of humanity with God and because of God. It is to step out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. This is what Abraham did. He said no to everything that represented Babel, Babylon, Mesopotamia, the world of the Chaldees, and went to a completely new place where God said, I'm going to give you a brand new human culture that's going to be so beautiful that someday all those people groups that you left are going to look and say, that is the good life. The funny thing about the story of Abraham is that he actually, as a result of his spiritual conversion, he's given everything the people of Babel want. He's given a great name. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 1, God says, I will make your name great. He wasn't looking for it, but it's a gift. It's the result of God's election, God's salvation, God's blessing. Abraham actually gets what all the people of Babel want, a good name, a unified nation, connection with deity. He gets it all, and it's all a gift that God gives him. He simply has to trust God. He gets all of these things as a byproduct of going with God, going God's way. So this story sets up the story of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone, and we start on that story very, very soon. Secondly and finally, this story of Babel, the story of divided communication and disunity, is reversed through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What happened at Babel was reversed at Pentecost. Now, before we get there, we just have to admit some things, that we are left with so many questions about what really happened at Babel. We don't know. When God confused their language, It actually doesn't say that he gave them all their own linguistic languages. It just says he confused their language so they couldn't understand each other. It's another text that says they prayed, God made the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness to the people who were listening to him. It doesn't mean that Ahithophel started speaking in tongues. It meant that his speech sounded like complete nonsense to the Hebrews. What happened? Did the people who were building the tower walk away from the tower with fully developed languages that now had to be written down and taught to the other members of their family? Was it like the New Testament gift of tongues where God all of a sudden said, you will speak Spanish and you will speak and you will speak and you will speak, and they all walked away speaking these perfect dialects? Was this the beginning point of all linguistic diversity in the world? I guess if I could answer that question, I'd be a very wealthy man. Because I'd write a book about it, and people would think it was amazing. But the fact is, the best Christian linguists all have differing opinions on this. Ask people who have studied linguistics. They'll tell you where all the languages started. And the thing is, the languages continue to morph and morph and morph and change. Look, none of us speak in Latin anymore, but sola scriptura, sola fide. What? So we've got a lot of questions. What actually happened there? I don't know, and you don't know, but there is something very clear that did happen that the writer wanted us to know. God's judgment fell on the people building this tower through them not understanding each other, and as a result, this evil work came to a stop, and the people were scattered over the face of the earth. That we know happened. We don't know exactly how the language thing happened. But as God's redemptive story now begins to unfold from the Tower of Babel on, hey, language and communication and people speaking to one another and really listening to one another takes center stage. And people begin to work really hard at developing other languages so that they can communicate and build bridges and understand each other and love one another. And when the Holy Spirit was finally poured out on the day of Pentecost, I think the real emphasis was not on a few people speaking in tongues, though that really happened. The real emphasis was on the masses, the thousands of people hearing others speaking words of life, hearing the gospel in their own language. And though there's a strong linguistic element to the day of Pentecost, they did speak real other languages, you know. There's the difference between glossolalia and xenolalia. One is an angelic tongue, and the other is the ability to speak a real language you've never learned. I believe this is true. Even today, some people are given the ability to not learn a language, but just speak it immediately. It's a gift. It's a gift of tongues. And it's used evangelistically. But here's my point. Though there was a strong linguistic element to the day of Pentecost, listen, there was a stronger emphasis on the newly developed church developing new communication skills, listening skills, consistent with the gospel, consistent with love, consistent with godly unity. And this is why the New Testament epistles are so filled with commands that emphasize godly communication. So Paul says to Timothy, on teaching Timothy how to be a pastor, he says, above all, you have to learn how to control your tongue, because if you don't, none of the rest is going to amount to anything. James says that our tongues are able to be set on fire by hell itself. Therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to give us control, to hold our tongue, to stop us from saying everything that we want to say or are tempted to say. We are commanded to allow our speech to be seasoned with grace, just like a meal seasoned perfectly with salt. Not too much, not too little. Over and over again, there's this emphasis on us communicating to one another and to the world out there in a way that pleases the Lord and in a way that builds bridges, in a way that is civil and delightful. And oh, how we need help with this. So with this, I close. This next picture is this one. How many of you are following This Is Us? Yeah, I love this show. Now that you know I love it, more hands go up. You're going to be embarrassed if I criticize this show. Okay, Brian likes it. I guess it's okay for me to put my hand up. I won't get an email from him this week. This is Hollywood at its best, in my opinion. It's the story of a very, very dysfunctional family. The mother is Mandy Moore, and that is her husband in the show, and the husband is no longer involved in the story because something happened when the kids were young, and we're still finding out what all of that is. But it's a story where in every episode they go from these three young adults and their mother, and they go back 25 years and they show what happened in these kids' childhood that caused such deprivation. And so we understand why they're dysfunctional today as adults because of what happened. And every week there's a little more revealed. So we don't know why. It's just revealed very, very slowly. There's a very narcissistic son. He's the good-looking guy, the third from the right, and he's covering up his childhood wounds by becoming a movie star. And everybody recognizes him, and he's loved by everybody. And he can get any girl he wants. He drives around in a Ferrari, but he's a train wreck. And he's addicted to prescription drugs and to alcohol, and he has a very hard time with real intimacy. There's a very obese sister, and she has a really beautiful heart, but she deals with her childhood deprivation through overeating. But something happened last year in the show. She met a man who was the love of her life, and he actually started to love her for exactly the way she was. Yet, she continues to sabotage the relationship with her self-doubt and her self-hatred. And it seems it doesn't matter how much he reinforces his love, she has a hard time believing it. And then there's the black son in the middle. He was adopted as a little boy. His biological father is right there, but you won't find him in the show anymore. You have to go back and watch the reruns, and I know you will. The black son is actually the brightest. He has an incredibly high IQ. He's the most successful, and he has a beautiful wife and children to show for it. The others don't. But he carries deep wounds from being different than his siblings. And he carries deep wounds from being tormented by his other brother, who struggled with him when he came into the family. He now had to share his mother and father's affection with this new outsider. Now, you say, what does this have to do with the Tower of Babel? Everything. In every episode, the siblings and their mother try to come together, but they find it difficult to communicate with each other. Like in Babel, they are speaking words, but the words are actually not being heard by each other. They're speaking over one another. They're using words to dominate each other. They're using words to hurt each other because they are all so deeply wounded. So communication is futile, and so what happens is in many episodes they just get frustrated and they turn around and they walk away, like Babel. But once in a while something happens. It's like there's a ray of light. There's an infusion of outside grace that comes into this family, usually in response to the admission of some great need and weakness. And at that moment, the grace takes over and it precipitates a true coming together, a mutual understanding of one another. It communicates love and hope is born. And then the show ends and we go, I can hardly wait for next week. If we leave this sermon today and all you think about is the linguistic challenges of chapter 10 and 11, man, you've missed everything. Unless we take Babel and we connect it to Jesus and what Jesus is doing to bring us together and the Holy Spirit who is now giving us the ability to communicate to one another differently, better than what the world knows, then we've missed the whole point of it. Some of you know that I am learning how to be a spiritual director. And a spiritual director is somebody who sits with another Christian, and together, as that other Christian talks about their life, it's like panning for gold. You've got a pan filled with crap, with rocks, with garbage from the river. But as the Spirit of God is invited in, light shines on the few little pieces of gold, and the spiritual director says, there it is. There's God. He is at work in your life. Most profound thing I've heard in my entire course is this. Intentive listening is indistinguishable from love, and love heals. Intentive listening is indistinguishable from love, and love heals. This is not meant to be an advertisement, but the whole healing conference that's coming up, that's what this is all about. And that's why I hope you come and you sign up, and together we learn how to have more meaningful and deep relationships, and we learn to understand where our own hurt and wounded hearts have sometimes held us back from having the most meaningful relationships that we can in Christ. Amen.